And I want to invite each of you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. And as you're doing that, our children can be dismissed to... There's no children's worship. Some things are just habit. Sorry about that. No children's worship. Father's Day, we want everybody to be out here and worship with us. That's the idea. So you can just all be turning to Luke chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 27 this morning. And if you've been looking at that and think, what in the world does this parable have to do with Father's Day? My easy answer is all of the Bible has to do with Father's Day. Good enough? All of the Bible, because as men, we're called to be leading out in all that God has commanded us to do and leading our family in the same way. So Luke chapter 19, I'm talking about the in-between time as we look at this parable that Jesus taught to his disciples and those who are following along with him. Today, we actually come to the end of this long journey that Jesus began on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, way back 10 chapters ago, we were told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem when his Galilean ministry had ended. And it's not that he didn't do anything else in Galilee, it's just that his gaze and his efforts were set toward Jerusalem, and that's where he was going. That's where he was heading. And so he's been making that journey to the city of his crucifixion for the last 10 chapters, and we come to the end of it now. He's about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem. Last we heard, Jesus is in Jericho. Again, just that great city on the trade route there, just outside of Jerusalem, not far away. The next passage here actually begins Holy Week, the last week in Jesus' life, Sunday to Sunday, that Palm Sunday when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And so we're actually going to stop after this passage and take a break from Luke, and we'll come back to it eventually. But this is a good breaking point for us as we get to the end of this journey to Jerusalem. But today we want to consider the in-between time. I don't know if you're like me, but as usual, I suspect you are. I'm not that good at waiting. Anybody else? Anybody else just a good waiter? You just like to wait. It's the most pleasant thing you do. I think I'll wait a little bit longer. I'm not good at it. I've had lots of opportunities, though, to practice my waiting skills over the years. Just living in a foreign country, if you've ever been to a foreign country, not everybody moves at the breakneck pace of the United States of America. And so I've had opportunities on waiting for airplanes, waiting for buses, waiting for drivers to decide they want to leave, and just waiting, waiting, waiting. And early on in our time overseas, I would just sit there and get frustrated. What do I do with that in-between time? Just waiting for something to happen. And then later on I realized, well, you know what? I can't change 1.3 billion people. I can't change 150 people in here. Only God does that. But I can't change what people do in another country. I can't change the culture, but I can change the way that I respond. I can change the way that I redeem the time, the in-between time. And that's the decision I had to make. I would start bringing work with me. I'd bring a book to read. I would bring something to do to redeem all of that waiting time that I had, to make good use of that in-between time. Well, if you've noticed, I think, what was it, just a day or two ago, summer began, right? Summer just began, and for those of you who are like me, it's not summer, it's baseball season, right? It's baseball season, love baseball season. I began thinking about these baseball players, there's a whole bunch of them, from the time they're drafted into the minor leagues until maybe that day when they make it into the pros, there's a whole lot of waiting time in there. There's a whole lot of time there. And now, whether or not they actually make it to the major leagues depends on what they do during that in-between time. If they simply do nothing, sit there, think they're entitled, think my daddy was a famous baseball player, therefore I should make my way to the major leagues one day. If they do nothing during the in-between times, they won't be ready. And when evaluation time comes, it won't be a good evaluation. Yet if they work hard, if they commit time, if they put effort into it, if they just do all that needs to be done, there's a possibility that one day they do make it. And all that in between time comes, it has a purpose, and it prepares them for that great day of promotion. It all depends on what is done during the in-between time. And so in our parable, it is no different. It is no different. When this parable talks about the in-between time, it talks about life between the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Those are two great realities that I'm really not going to spend a whole lot of time defending this morning. I'm going to assume that we're in agreement with that. Jesus did die. He did rise from the grave, and he is coming again. Amen? All right, we don't have to defend that, right? We just acknowledge that from Scripture, all right? But so, now, in between this time, the resurrection and the return, the question is, how then should we live? How then should we live? Let's look at the parable. It's a little bit longer. Let me read it for us, and then we'll talk more about it. Beginning in chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was going near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this word that he has given, for the challenge of this parable. We thank you for its truth and its meaning, and I pray that you would help us rightly understand it and rightly apply it to our lives here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why this parable? Why now? Jesus has had 3 years to prepare his disciples, to equip those who are followers. Why now for this particular parable? And I'm going to give you 3 reasons for the parable before we actually get into looking at the parable. The first is simply he was near to Jerusalem. Jesus was near to Jerusalem, maybe still in Jericho, maybe he's moving along the road, but that leads into the second reason. The people had a poor understanding of the kingdom, and Jesus only has one more week until his crucifixion. One more week until he's going to die. 3 days later, he's resurrected. He spends a little bit more time with them, but this has to start wrapping up. The discipling ministry has to begin to end now. They have to start getting an understanding of what he's trying to teach them. They need to start getting it a little bit. And so Jesus is going to help them understand the kingdom of God. If you're going to be a part of the kingdom, you have to understand the kingdom. And then perhaps a third reason is this was a teachable moment. They're traveling. He just finished up some ministry in Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and this is a teachable moment. And no one used teachable moments the way Jesus did. He knew how to redeem the time and take advantage of even a journey 15 miles down the road to impart significant and important truth into the lives of his disciples. And so that's what he does here in this parable. He tells them a parable. He instructs them at first glance. I don't know if you noticed it, but first time I read this parable, I thought, can we just skip over this? Amen? No, we can't do that, can we? But it's difficult at times when we look at it. We think, is this right? I mean, the master here is portrayed as a severe man. Is this Jesus we're talking about in this parable? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let me give you a little bit of historical context that maybe helps this make a little bit more sense. The disciples would have had a better understanding of what Jesus was talking about. Anybody remember Herod the Great? Herod the Great was king over the Jews when Jesus was born. But he died a few years later. And when Herod the Great died, he had this son named Archelaus. And Archelaus desired to be king after his father. And so as soon as Herod the Great died, Archelaus made a journey all the way to Rome. He went to a far country, went to Rome, and he appealed to Caesar to make him king over the Jews. Well, guess what? The Jews didn't like Archelaus. Now, in all fairness, they had good reason. He had once slaughtered 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, no less. They didn't like him. They didn't have a good opinion of him. And they sent a delegation after him to protest to Caesar that he not be made king over the Jews. Is that beginning to sound familiar if you heard the parable a moment ago? They sent a delegation who protested. Now, Caesar finally, he relented a little bit. He compromised with them, and he said, all right, he made Archelaus ethnarch. He's called ethnarch of over the Jews, not king. He never actually became king. Now, what's the difference between a king and an ethnarch? Your guess is as good as mine. Probably no difference at all. But the title was different. All right. So the point is, the story of Archelaus here is similar to the story in the parable. The people undoubtedly understood that Jesus is making a reference to something historical, something that they would clearly understand. Now, there's still a potential difficulty in the parable, and we'll look at it here in just a moment. But as we do that, I want us to see four actions. Four action points for the in-between times. And the first is this: we need to develop a right understanding of the kingdom. That's what Jesus said right away. That was really one of the main focal points of telling this parable. My time's almost done, guys. I'm getting ready to leave. He doesn't say as much, but you need to understand what's happening with the kingdom. Because as verse 11 says, they thought that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Well, simply put, this kingdom of God is Christ's kingdom. God has put Christ as king over this kingdom, and it's already here to some degree, but it's not yet here in its fullness. It's not yet the way it will ultimately be. And that's why Jesus told the parable. Verse 12, Jesus speaks of a nobleman who goes into a far country. And the reason he goes into this far country, verse 12 says, is to receive for himself a kingdom. Sound familiar? He's going to receive a kingdom. And after he receives it, he's going to return. He's going to come back to the people, and he's going to call them into account. What have you done in the meantime? What have you done in the in-between time? And so during this in-between time, how do people feel about Jesus? They hate him, don't they? How do people feel, I should say, about, let's not make the connection too quick, the master here in the parable? They hate him. They really hate him. Verse 14, look at it again. When he goes away, when the master goes away, it says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We don't want this man to be in charge. We don't even like this guy. How similar is that to the ministry of Jesus? How similar is that to what Jesus experienced? People protested him continuously during his life. They protested him at his trial. They protested him at his death. They protested him even after he's dead, even after he ascended back to heaven. They protested so that those who follow him wouldn't be able to continue to follow him. And yet people still protest. They still do it today. We don't need anything to do with the word of Christ in any of the legislating that we do in this country. We need to get the gospel out of all politics. We need to get the gospel out of our schools. We need to get the gospel out of society. And if the world had its way, the gospel would be gone from everything. Because they don't have any use for it. They don't like the king. They're not going to like the rules of the kingdom either. And so here are three things to know about the kingdom of God. First is this: the kingdom of God is misunderstood by the believing world. And here's what I mean by that. Here's where they misunderstand the kingdom. The world actually believes that the kingdom of God is a democracy. They actually believe that this is up for debate. Who gets to be king ultimately? They think that they can vote Christ away, that they can ultimately set up another king in his place. What they don't understand about the kingdom of God is that it is eternal, and when all other kingdoms have perished and passed away, the kingdom of God will endure. It will endure for all time. Christ will sit as king for all time. The misunderstanding is unbelievers reject the kingdom and the king. Now, here's the thing. Romans 14:11 assures us, though, at the judgment seat of God, he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Unbelievers misunderstand the kingdom. They think they can vote the king away. They think they can get rid of the kingdom. But you only have two choices. You can be a part of it or not. But you can't get rid of it. So the kingdom is misunderstood by the believing world. Here's what Jesus wants the whole world to understand about the kingdom, though. Secondly, the kingdom of God is a present reality to an extent. Something else we need to know about the kingdom. The rule of the king is eternal. He is the sovereign God over all of creation. That's what we mean by the kingdom of God. That God rules eternally, sovereignly rules eternally. And folks, that is a present reality. Jesus may not sit on the throne in Washington. He may not sit on the throne in some Asian country, but he sits on the throne of heaven, and that throne trumps all thrones. It is a present reality. Christ is king. Now, here's why I said to an extent. As Hebrews 2:8 reminds us, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The world seems to go along as it always has. They seem to do whatever they want. Not everything's in subjection to Christ yet, and so we wait for something more. Third thing about the kingdom is the kingdom of God is a future reality in its fullness. It's a future reality in its fullness. One day, all opposition to the kingdom of God will be gone. There won't be anyone who can stand and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. They'll either be a part of the kingdom or they'll be judged by the king of the kingdom. One day, Christ will return and he will consummate the kingdom on the new heaven and the new earth. And it will be an eternal kingdom, and it will be a kingdom that is paradise beyond anything we've ever experienced in this life. Church, Jesus wants us to have a right understanding of the kingdom because it ultimately matters. What are we becoming a part of? When we commit ourselves to Christ, when we commit to being a child of God and saying, I will serve him, I will follow him, we need to know what we're getting into. What is the kingdom of God? Anytime you become a part of a kingdom, there are rules. There are expectations. There are obligations. No less in the kingdom of God. We must develop a right understanding of the kingdom. Secondly, this morning, the second action, determined to wait for Christ in obedience. As we understand the kingdom, that it has come, but it hasn't been fully consummated, that's a future reality. In the meantime, determined to wait for Christ in obedience. Again,
this parable is about what the servants should be doing while the master's away, what the disciples should be doing while Christ is away. In the parable, this particular master had at least 10 servants here, and he gave each of those servants a mina. A mina is just 4 months' wages for an average worker, really not an extravagant amount of money, but the expectation was that they would engage in business until I come, he said. Do something. Folks, I'm giving you something. Now do something with it. Go make a profit with it, with this mina that he's giving them. Now, when the master returned from receiving the kingdom, verses 16 through 19 tell us he called his servants to account. He called them to account. The first servant was obedient. He was given one mina, and somehow he went and turned that one mina into 10 minas. Similar story with the second servant. The second servant takes one mina, and he does business with it. He develops it into 5 minas, and they're commended, and they're rewarded for what they did. Keep in mind, these two servants didn't do the same amount of work. They didn't accomplish the same amount. They didn't achieve the same ultimate goal, 10 minas, 5 minas, whatever, but the master commended them. They didn't make the same profit, but they were obedient. And again, this parable is to show us how to live during the in-between times. So what are we to be doing now as we bring this into our context? Let me give you two things. First is, Christ's servants are to engage in kingdom business. The same way the master said, do business, engage in business until I return, Christ says the same thing to us. Engage in kingdom business, not until you retire, but until I return, Jesus said. Until I return. As a believer, he's given every one of us provision. He's given every one of us possessions and talents and gifts. He hasn't given us minas, but he's given us all of these other things. And I think the essence of what Jesus is trying to say is, don't waste them. Church, the point is, don't waste your life doing nothing with what God has given you. He's given us so much. Don't waste your life. Use the resources and the gifts that God has given you for the glory of Christ. To help others in need, to serve others, use them to engage in meaningful worship, in reaching the lost with the good news of salvation. Now I want to give you a praise report. I mentioned this, I think, a couple of weeks ago when it first came out, but one of the ways that Southern Baptists are engaged in mission work around the world is through the efforts of our International Mission Board. And even though we've been holding steady, maybe losing a little bit here and there with this Lottie Moon Christmas offering, 100% of it goes to international missions. Even though we've been keeping steady over the last several years, it has not kept pace with inflation. It has not kept pace with the need of a lost and dying world. And yet this year, and maybe it took 700 missionaries coming back off the field. It's sad, but maybe it took that. But this year, Southern Baptists have given $165.8 million to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And that is $11 million more than the all-time record. That's praiseworthy. That's good. It doesn't get 700 missionaries back on the field, but that's praiseworthy. That is good. Here's the thing, though. It's not just about money. That's really not my point. But serving and engaging in kingdom business, church, we can do more. We can do so much more. Because it's not ultimately about what we pay our missionaries to do. It's about what we do as the church. What we're called to do, what we're commanded to do. So Christ's servants are to engage in kingdom business. But then also Christ's servants are to bear fruit from their service. Bear fruit. That was the expectation in the parable, that as the master gave the servants the mina, that they were going to do something with it, that it was going to grow. Folks, listen, and I hope you know this, I hope you knew this already, but when Christ saved you, it was intended that didn't stop with you. that the gospel would go forth from you and that it would multiply into 10 more minas or 10 more believers or 20 more or 100 more or even more than that. It was the expectation that we bear fruit from our service. We're called to bear fruit. One of the ways we do that is growing spiritually. That takes intentionality. It takes a love and a passion for Jesus Christ. It takes an absolute commitment saying, of all things that I have in this life, none is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. It takes intentionality. If we're going to bear fruit, it also means winning the lost to Christ. We talk about this all the time. It's not easy. But yet, if we share enough, it will happen. Here's the reality. I was thinking about this the other day. Last year, through the ministry of Dallasburg Baptist Church, we baptized, it seems, if memory serves me right, about 9 people. Do you know how many we baptized this year? And if you can't think of any, it's because there haven't been any. We're making an impact. We're bringing in new families. We're doing good things. We're communicating certain things to the community around us. But we don't seem to be making an impact in lostness around us. And we cannot make anybody believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit does that alone. But if we go out and share, if we'll go out and share, I'm talking to myself, if we'll get out and share the gospel, people will believe. They will. They simply will. And if you doubt the truth of that statement, I dare you to prove me wrong. Go out and do it. Go out and do it. And we'll see what happens. There are some who have just simply, and I can't begin to wrap my mind around this, and I don't think Christ could either, but some who would do like this servant in the parable and say, I'm going to take my mina, I'm going to take what Christ has given me, and I'm going to do nothing with it, and they never share the gospel. They never tell other people about something so incredible that has transformed their life. They see a lost world headed to a cliff. They're going to fall over the edge, and we stand back and say, I don't want to offend anybody. I mean, let them do their own thing, you know. Maybe it'll all work out in the end. Folks, if you're a Christian, you know there's a cliff at the end. You know nothing good is happening at the end. You know it is just judgment at the end. We must win the lost to Christ. And then when we win them to Christ, we must make disciples. And I wonder, ask yourself this question one day. Who will look back one day, maybe when we're all dead and gone, who will look back and say, I am a disciple of Christ because of the impact of you? Who will say that about us? Who will say that? Not that we just taught a Sunday school class, not that I showed up in church, but that I invested in the discipleship of newer believers. I invested in the discipleship of more immature believers. And they look back and say, that person invested in me. They made a difference spiritually in my life. We must grow spiritually. We must win the lost. We must make disciples. Church, when Christ returns, what will he find us doing? What will he find us doing? Sitting on all that he gave us, like the third servant in the parable? I thought you were a severe man. I didn't know what I should do with this. So I just kind of wrapped it all up and kept it to myself. Didn't want to lose it. Didn't want to offend anybody. Or will we be faithful, giving ourselves to kingdom work? I understand, as we all do, there is a lot to keep us busy here in this 21st century America that we live in. There is a lot that keeps us busy. But listen, Christ has called his church, he has called each one of us to be primarily busy with the things of the kingdom. Amen? Primarily busy with the things of the kingdom. In other words, what I'm saying is, if I need to drop something from my daily agenda, it's not kingdom work. If I'm going to add something to my schedule, I'm going to make sure that winning the lost and discipling believers and growing and serving the church is at the top of my list. We should be primarily busy doing the things that last into eternity. Third action point this morning. Discover a biblical view of Christ. And this really does flow out of this right understanding of the kingdom, that Christ is eternally king. A biblical view of Christ also influences what we do during that in-between time. It determines how we redeem the time between, you know, now and Christ returns. What do we ultimately think of Christ? Here in the parable, there are a lot of negative attitudes toward the master. The citizens' view of the master in verse 14, they say, it says, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Similar attitude in the third servant. His view of the master, he's given a mina and he's told to engage in business. He did absolutely nothing with it. And verses 20 through 21 tell us why. Take a look at it again. Beginning in verse 20, it says, "Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief.'" In verse 21, "For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Now, if this parable has anything to tell us about Christ, we have a potential problem. If what this third servant says is true, we have a problem with Christ. But let's think about it. Is it true? This is the opinion that a lot of people have of Christ. He's severe. He's harsh. He's a harsh master. But are they right? Now think about it. This is the opinion of one servant in the parable. But what about the other two? Was the master harsh? Was he severe? I don't know. When I look at what happened here, his dealings with the first servant and the second servant proved the third servant absolutely wrong. He commended them on their faithfulness, and he gave them a significant reward for all that they had done. Seems to prove the third servant wrong. The bulk of the citizens are simply wrong about the master. And listen, the same is true with Christ. The world is simply wrong about our Christ. They simply don't understand. They're wrong about it. Those who don't know him, they have all kinds of wrong views about him. But church, we all need a biblical view. We need a biblical view of God. We need a biblical view of Christ. He's our master. He's created us. He has rights over us. And he demands obedience. He expects faithfulness. But listen, he's full of mercy. He's full of grace. He's full of love. He's full of patience toward us, and he offers this to all who will trust and believe. If God is perceived as cruel, if God is perceived as harsh instead of loving and kind and just, this is the reason the person simply does not know God. They simply do not know God the way he is presented in Scripture. We need a biblical view of God and a biblical view of Christ. Because fourth action point, we should be desiring reward rather than judgment. There is a day coming where there will be reward and there will be judgment. The truth about God is he is perfectly just. He rewards those who live out their lives in faithful obedience to him. But he cannot ignore sin, and he will judge sin ultimately in the life of an unbeliever, someone who does not give their life in surrender to him. Let's look at the examples from the parable here. Faithfulness is rewarded. Here in the first servant, verse 16, he makes 1,000% profit, and he's commended and he's rewarded with 10 cities. Second servant, verse 18, makes a 500% profit. He's rewarded with 5 cities. Faithfulness is rewarded, but listen, unfaithfulness is judged. Verse 20, the third servant, he makes no profit, and the master says, "You're condemned with your own words." In other words, he's not agreeing that what the third servant said is true about him, but he's saying, "You think this is true, and you're condemning yourself with your own words." There's nothing but judgment coming for this. Now, let's ask a question. Let's ask an important question this morning. Why was the third servant condemned? Now think about that. Did it have something to do with that mina? He just didn't do anything with the mina? Let's put the question another way. Why are the disobedient judged? Why are the disobedient condemned? Here in the parable or in life today, why are the disobedient judged? And here's the reason. It's not because they made a mistake. It's not because they failed to be obedient in a particular area. The reason they're condemned is because they reject the master. Do you hear that? It wasn't about the mina. It wasn't merely about his obedience. It was about his rejection of the master. And disobedience is merely a sign of rebellion against the master. And that's the way it is in our lives as well. At the end of the parable in verse 27, we see that the wicked citizens are not condemned because of disobedience. They're condemned because, as the master said, they did not want me to reign over them. And so listen, when we look at the lost world around us, the reason they're going to be judged one day is not because they didn't do as much right as we did. It's not because they didn't know the rules and follow the rules. The reason people will be judged and condemned is because they've rejected the king. They've rebelled against the king. Church, we need to understand that both judgment and reward are both realities. Judgment, though, listen, it is not what God desires. It is not what he prefers. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. "And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" This is the heart of God toward the lost. This is the heart of God. "I have no delight in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in their death, but I desire that they turn from their sin and turn to life." You see, God delights in grace and reward. That's why we see in Psalm 149:11, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." God is not out there to catch us at every stumble and every fall along the way. God desires to pour out grace and mercy and love into our lives. Amen? We must believe that ultimately about God. Church, here's a truth I want us to take away this morning. It's simply this. Everyone gets what they want in the end. Did you hear that? Everyone gets what they want in the end. If our desire is Christ, we get Christ, we get the kingdom, we get reward. If our desire is not Christ, then we receive judgment. But listen, if the lost world is going to reject Christ, if they're going to say, "No thanks, I want nothing to do with Christ," they'll get everything that comes along with that as well. Everyone gets what they want in the end. Those who delight in God will receive reward, they will receive inheritance, they will receive salvation. My plea today, if there's one person here, even one person who has yet to surrender everything to the Lordship of Christ, my plea is choose Christ today. Choose reward today. Choose God above all else. And if we are followers of Christ, my plea for us is compel others to trust in Christ. Compel others to choose life and to choose Christ. Because listen, we want to see more baptisms, because more baptisms mean more people coming into the kingdom of God. That means fewer people in hell and more people in heaven. And that has to be our great desire, is it not, church? That has to be our great desire. Fewer people in hell, more people in heaven. We want to see more obedience. We want to see more sharing. And so we must choose now before the in-between time ends and Christ returns. What will we do with that time? How will we redeem that time? The master waits today. He waits patiently. He waits full of grace. And Christ, as that faithful master, loving master, he has concern for us. And he will come to all who trust in him. And if today is that day, putting everything else aside in your life, when if you would say, "Look, I know I've been putting this off for too long." You know, today's Father's Day, and maybe the thing that has been impressed on my heart by the Holy Spirit today is I need to put my trust in the Heavenly Father. Hey, let's be real honest. Some of us probably didn't have the best father. Some of us probably didn't have a father we could look up to and say, he led me to the foot of the cross. He taught me what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. He discipled me. He led my family faithfully. Some of us didn't have that. Some of us have spouses, husbands, who are the same way. Let me plead with you today. You can trust in the Heavenly Father. He will not let you down. He will not forget you. He will not turn his back on you. If you'll trust in him, you can have eternal life in all the promises that he has promised. He is faithful. He is good. He is just. Maybe some today need to commit to more faithful obedience to Christ. Maybe you were kind of like me, sitting in the airports and the train stations of Asia over the years, where I sat there with nothing to do except twiddle my thumbs and wonder, when's this going to happen? When's it going to come? When's the waiting going to be over? Church, we're in a waiting time now, but it is not a passive waiting time. The in-between time is not a passive time. It is a time to be active. It is a time to be the hands and feet of Christ. It is a time to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. It is a time to be active, to get out of our pews and get into the streets and say, I don't care if people laugh at me because of what I say. I don't care if they reject me. The message is too good to just sit on. Will we make that commitment today? Will we make the commitment to redeem the in-between times with the gospel going forth in power? And it's not because of us, but God's word promises if we'll go forth and we'll proclaim the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, that same power that rose Christ from the dead, it is the same power that goes forth with us. That's why Jesus told his disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus understood that power. He knew exactly what he was talking about. Do we know that power? Or do we trust in our own strength and our own abilities? It won't get us very far. Let's redeem the in-between times. Let's commit ourselves to more faithful service. And if need be today, let's commit ourselves to full surrender to Christ in salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the challenge of this word. We thank you that that you have not forsaken us. You have not walked away from us. God, you have given us your Spirit. You said, Christ said, I will be with you always till the end of the age. Till he comes again, he's going to be there with us, strengthening us. Father, would you give us the boldness and the courage and the strength to walk out in Holy Spirit power rather than individual power? Would you give us the courage to go forth and do kingdom work? Realizing that there are going to be difficulties along the way. There are going to be challenges along the way. But the reward far outweighs the difficulties. Father, as a church, we commit ourselves to you this morning. And I pray that that would be true. That would be the true prayer of each one here this morning. We commit ourselves to you. We commit ourselves to seeing the drought of baptisms end. We commit ourselves to seeing the drought of salvations end. We commit ourselves to seeing the gospel go forth in power. May that be the cry of our heart this morning. And Father, if there's one, maybe they've been coming to church their whole life. Father, if there's one, maybe they've always thought they were living a good life and that made them a Christian. Father, if there's one who needs to surrender their life to you today, would you give them the boldness to do that? We commit this time to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing hymn number 10.